You guys ready to dive into God's Word? Let's get after it. So when I was a young man, I was given the responsibility. My father-in-law wanted to train me to run a business, and so he went and bought this estate jewelry business, and he said, okay, run out there. I want you to run this business. I want you to learn this business. I want you to learn all the ins and outs you can. And so I became a diamond grader and a colored stone grader and an appraiser of all kinds of jewelry and this and that and the other. And I spent 3 years of my life running this jewelry business. And one of the things about the jewelry business that was disheartening or very difficult for us was that we often had people come into the shop, and the people that came into the shop had something that was dear to them, something that they felt was valuable, something that had extreme personal value to them, and they believed had financial worth to them. And so they would come to the shop, and obviously in need, and they would present that to me and say, would you like to purchase this? And that's where it got tough. Because in many situations, their presupposition of what that was and the value was definitely not there. And so they would present something, and in some cases, I would have to come back to them and say, I know that you thought this was grandma's diamond, but this is not a diamond and it's something else. Or in some cases, you would have to say, this is a colored stone, but it's not a genuine stone. It's a synthetic stone. And so it's a fake. It's a cheap fake. And that didn't always go over so well. And this morning, we're going to come to a passage where Jesus exposes a large group of religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, to the very thing that they think is their thing. And he tells them that their thing is a fail. That their thing is useless. That their thing has no value eternally. And the life that they are living in an attempt to perform and to gain favor for Almighty God is absolute failure. Now that might be a wake-up call for some of us in this room. Maybe the life that we've been living, the pattern in which we walk, the daily things that we commit our ways to are of very little value from an eternal perspective. And even though we may actually imagine or actually believe and actually think that tradition would speak to the reality that what I am doing is actually earning the favor of God, when in reality what I am doing is further incurring the wrath of God. Church, make no mistake. We have to be sure that our heart is right before a holy God. Life is too short. We don't know what tomorrow holds. And we have to be prepared. And I don't want you to be disappointed. So open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Our big idea this morning is that we want to assess your heart. I want you to assess your heart this morning. I want you to assess your heart. If you're like me, you're kind of already done with this cardiomobile story on or commercial on TV, right? Like they say, how is your heart? Well, I think it's okay. How do you know? Well, I just feel like I'm on it. Really? Let's just put your little fingers on here and we'll give you a medically graded EKG within 30 seconds and it'll tell you whether your heart is good or bad or whatever. We don't have a 30-second test for whether spiritually your heart is good or bad, but we're going to go into it for about 45 minutes this morning, and I hope that you'll assess your heart. And in the end, you will actually see and heed the truth of God's word. So Mark chapter 7, why don't you stand with me in honor of God's word, and we will read that together. Mark chapter 7. And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with defiled hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews did not eat unless they carefully washed their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and the pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of elders, but eat their bread with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, 'The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of men. Leaving the commandments of God, you hold to the traditions of men.'" And he was also saying to them, "You are good at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and 'He who speaks evil of your father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say, 'If a man says to his father or his mother, whatever you might benefit from me is Corban, that is to say, given to God, you no longer leave him to do anything for his father or mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many such as that.'" And after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if he goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile a man. And if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And when he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples were asking him about the parable. And he said to them, "Are you lacking understanding in this way as well? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from the outside cannot defile him? Because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and goes to the sewer. Thus he declared all foods clean." And he was saying, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceeds the evil thoughts, sexual immoralities, thefts, murders, adulteries, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within and defile the man." Go ahead and have a seat this morning. So we begin this morning looking into this text in the first five verses. What happens here is these religious leaders, they gather to confront Jesus Christ, the confrontation from the Pharisees and the scribes, and they come to him, obviously a little bit upset. Upset that his disciples are not following their rules. Now, this isn't the first time that they've actually approached Christ. They approached Christ back in Mark chapter 3. You may recall when they accused him of the things that he was doing being under the power of the enemy rather than the power of the Spirit of God. But the issue here is a little bit different. You might think it's kind of just kind of stupid, a little nuance, if you will, but what is the issue? Dirty hands. Why? It's not because their hands are dirty that they're upset. It's because they feel as though they broke the tradition of the elders. Now, five times we see the word tradition of the elders used in the first 13 verses. Five times. Six, if you count verse 7, where he says, the command of men. You have to understand that the law of God is one thing and the tradition of men is another thing. Those are not the same. So let me ask this question. Is tradition amongst the people of God, is tradition in and of itself wrong? Not necessarily. Well, then when does tradition become wrong? Tradition becomes wrong when it is elevated above or equal to the very words of God himself. And this is what the scribes and the rabbis were doing. And they had created for themselves and for their people a whole slew of regulations and rules and thoughts and traditions that they had to do to be righteous. It's known as the oral tradition. It was the oral tradition in this day. They were, if you will, putting fences around the law. You know why they put fences around the law? Is it possible to live according to the law? No, of course not. Why did God give the law in the first place? He gave the law to reveal the sin of man, because it was impossible for man to live according to the law. We cannot live according to the law. Anybody in here sinless? Of course not. You were born a sinner. So you cannot live according to the law of God. We fail that every day. And so what he's done here is, or what they've done here is they've put in all of these rules and regulations around the law so that the law itself would never even be encountered. In other words, what if I said to you this morning that this building was the law of God? Just imagine, if this building was the law of God, and as the shepherds of this flock, the elders decided, we don't want you to break the law of God, so we're going to put a fence around this church building so that you can't get in. Now, over the years, one fence didn't do it. One fence wasn't enough, so we added a second fence, and a third fence, and a fourth fence, and a fifth fence, and some of you were a little bit more aggressive, and so we had to add 10, 20, 30, 40. And it goes on and on and on. Why? Because we knew that we couldn't keep the law. You couldn't keep the law. And we were trying to protect you from breaking the law of God. But there's only one problem. You say, well, that's not bad. They loved their people. They were trying to protect them from breaking God's law. There's only one problem. The problem is that over the years, these fences, these laws, they became equal to, and in most instances, more important than the very law of God itself. And if we put 30 fences around this building to keep you out from this building, what would your focus be on? Not on the building, it would be on what? It would be on the fences. You'd be focused on the fences and not actually on the very important law of God. And that's the problem with traditions. That's the problem with man-made rules and regulations to receive the righteousness of God. It doesn't work. And this, church, is why they hated Jesus. Because he wouldn't play their game. He didn't abide by their rules. He abided by God's rules, but he wouldn't abide by their rules. And it despised them. And so they sent their little posse from Jerusalem out to examine him and to see what he was doing and to check him out and see if actually what he was doing was what they had heard he was doing. And if his disciples were actually doing these things that people had spoken of, and sure enough, they were. You see, over the years, those traditions in Jesus' day have only gotten worse in Judaism. The traditions have only grown. They've been added to, gaining even a greater importance than the very words of God. I promise you, they have. In fact, in 200 AD, they created a Mishnah. A Mishnah was basically taking all of these rules and regs that they had and putting it all together. And did you know in the Mishnah they had 30 chapters? 30 chapters, get this. 30 chapters on how to clean pots and pans. Like, I'm not even a kitchen guy, and I can do that without a chapter. All right? 30 chapters on how to cleanse pots and pans. But the Mishnah wasn't even enough, and they needed a commentary on the Mishnah. So the rabbis got together, and they came up with what they call a Gemara. And the Gemara explained the Mishnah. The Mishnah was explaining all the laws and rules and fences of rule regulations put on by the previous rabbis. And from this, the rabbis put together the Talmud. Maybe you've heard of it. which is 4 times the size of the Mishnah. And then they came up with the Midrash, because the Midrash had to be a commentary on the books of Scripture, because everybody said, well, okay, we understand all your rules and regs, but what about this book? Well, we got to come up with the rules on that. You see how dangerous that gets? Did you know that in the Mishnah, the rabbis say it is a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to contradict the Scripture itself. Wow. It's a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of the rabbis than to the Scripture itself. Now, we say it often around here, and this is why we do what we do from this pulpit. We preach because we want you to leave this place with a higher view of God's Word. We're not looking to get a higher view of our Word out there. We're a bunch of bozos. But in the end, it's God's Word that matters. And so we're trying to help you walk out of this place with a higher view of God and His Word and a greater appreciation of Christ and His work. And so that's what we're after. Dirty hands? Really? You say, well, was that in God's law? Was there any connection to God's law with dirty hands? Yes, there was. Actually, Leviticus chapter 22 says this. It says that the priests are to cleanse their hands before eating. The priests. It was limited to the priests. Now you can understand, maybe if it was limited to the priests, that the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes of the day, thought, well, maybe if the priests do it, then it's probably not a bad idea for us to do it. After all, Psalm 24, you know what it says, right? It says, he who desires to ascend the hill of the Lord, he should be a person with clean hands and a pure heart. So maybe it's a good thing for us. We should instill that as a regulation that everybody should do. I don't know, I'm just thinking maybe that's how they came up with this rule. So what does Jesus do here? Look at verse 6. And he said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written. And he quotes Isaiah 29, verse 13. And he tells them that they are a people who honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, but in vain do they worship me. In vain they worship me. Lifelessly, pointlessly worship. The interesting thing is that they had the right God, the wrong way of worship. How horrible would it be if you were sitting in this place this morning and you've gathered here to attempt to worship and honor the right God, but the heart has not performed in a way, I say perform because that's what you might be thinking you're doing here, to actually know Him. To actually have a heart relationship with Him. And Jesus comes along and He rebukes them. He rebukes them. Now, I think it's pretty interesting. This is the same Jesus that, like, a day or two ago fed the 5,000. And when He saw the 5,000, call it 18, 20, 25,000, when He saw them, what does it say Jesus said? He looked upon them as what? Sheep without a shepherd. Why? Because He had compassion. Does Jesus have compassion on the religious leaders? No. So here was this Jesus that was all compassionate, and we love to talk about that side of Jesus, but all of a sudden, Jesus has just turned from Mr. Compassion now to Mr. Condemnation. It's time to judge. It's time to rebuke. Because somebody has put something ahead of, above His very words. And He won't tolerate it. And He won't tolerate it in your life either. You may think that you can honor Him with your lips, But if your heart is far from Him, then your worship is lifeless and pointless and vain. So He rebukes them. And at first their response is pretty... how He goes about it is when He tells them, He says, hey, listen, verse 9, He says, and He was also saying to them, you are good at setting aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. So He immediately, he bypasses their approach. They came to Him with traditional laws and regulations of men, and He goes right to the law of God and says, don't talk to me about this junk. You failed over here. How have you failed over here? Let me tell you how you failed over here. You failed over here because what you've done is you're no longer in honoring your father and mother. You say, well, how? It says that they... Verse 11, but you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, whatever you might benefit from me is Corban, you no longer leave him to do anything for his father or mother. So what is Corban? So what Corban is this, it's an offering to God. And so this was their little loophole of getting around the fifth commandment. This is how they went to their attorneys, and attorneys came up with this little loophole to get around the fifth commandment. And this is what they come up with. They said, if you had resources, and if you wanted to, you could just declare those resources as Corban, and that meant that they were offered up to God. They were given to the Pharisees and the scribes and the temple. They were given to God. But not until you were dead. And in the meantime, you could use those, but you didn't have to help your parents. And so they were giving them an end around so they didn't have to honor their father and mother and care for them in their aging days. And Jesus calls them out on it. And by the way, maybe after mom and dad are dead, you can actually rescind your Corban. Pathetic. It's pathetic. I say, well, how did they get there? Because they're hypocrites. The word hypocrite, you know what that means? It means actors. They were actors. They were good actors. It reminds me of Jesus when he called out the church of Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. He says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Can you imagine that confrontation? Hey, Jesus, how am I doing? How's my heart? I know that you think you're alive and you have a name, but you are dead. Yeah, but Jesus, I'm doing all this stuff, man. I got this religious thing going. I'm following all the rules and regs of the rabbis, and I haven't knocked down any fences. Hypocrites. I wonder if Jesus would say that about any of us this morning. That we've honored Him with our lips, yet our hearts have been far from Him. I pray that's not you this morning. See, He's confronting them with the fact that they've elevated the traditions of men above the Word of God. And I want you to notice something about the transition, the sequence of traditions. The tradition failing sequence. Look at verse 7. The tradition failing sequence. The first one is this, verse 7. But in vain do you worship me, teaching as doctrines the commands of God. The first thing is that they teach as authoritative doctrines the very commands or the traditions of men. And then in verse 8, he says, leaving the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. So they don't just teach them as doctrine, but now they've left, they've walked away from the very commands of God in order to live under the traditions of men. Elevating traditions. See, when we elevate our traditions over God's word, what we do is we justify self-centeredness. We justify self-centeredness. For if we're coming together in this place this morning because of traditions, because of thoughts and traditions of men, then guess what? We're not worshiping God for his word. We're worshiping man for their thoughts and traditions. Walking away from God and elevating the traditions of men also causes self-righteousness. Because we're the only ones that think we've got it. Boy, we at the Grove, man, we got the handle on the truth. Be careful. Beware of cheap fakes. We do not teach the traditions of men, but the truth of God. There's a third thing that happens then. Look at verse 9. And he was also saying to them, you are good at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. So not only have they taught it as doctrine, not only have they walked away from it, but now they reject it. They reject God's word. They take the traditions of men and they divorce it from the very word of God. And it leads to one example of this, heartless worship. When you put traditions of men and self-righteousness and self-centeredness above the authority of God's word, you have no choice but to experience heartless worship. Your lips with no heart. Heartless worship, rejecting God's word. And when we reject God's word, verse 13 says, we invalidate the word of God. We invalidate the word of God by the traditions which you have handed down. We rob God's word of its very power. We negate the power of God because we invalidate the power of God through his word because we speak higher of the traditions of men. Does God look upon those who put traditions in front of his word? You know, I find it interesting. Turn back to Matthew chapter 15 for a second. Matthew 15, in his account of this very situation and circumstance. Matthew chapter 15. He says this, verse 10. After Jesus called the crowd to him, he said to them, hear and understand, it is not, verse 12. Then the disciples came to him and said, do you know that the Pharisees who were offended when they heard this statement? Of course they were. You'd be offended if somebody called you a hypocrite, wouldn't you? They were offended. They thought they were it. They thought they were doing all the right things. So they're offended. But look what it says, verse 12. Verse 13. But he answered and said to them, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit. You see what he says? I find it really interesting. Because what he does here is he actually relates Matthew 15, back to Matthew 13, and he says, they're tares. They'll be uprooted. Leave them alone. The very same thing that his parable said in Matthew 13, he said to the farmers, he said, don't go and try to get rid of the tares because you'll pull up some of the wheat with that. Just let them grow together. Eventually, God will harvest his wheat and then the tares will be cut out and destroyed. The tares are burnt and the wheat's in the barn. That's what's going to happen. So does God look upon those who put tradition in front of his word? He does. Not real fondly. So what person then, Pastor, what sort of person does God look upon? I got to know. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 2, one of my favorite verses. I put this verse painted across the top of my study at home. It goes all the way around the room. It says this, "But to this one I will look." I mean, if you want to see anything that ought to grab your attention, when God says, "To this one I will look," you ought to be, like, your radar ought to be up. You ought to be listening to the very next thing, because I want God appearing, his grace, his goodness, his gaze on me. And so, "To this one I will look." To who? "To him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." He doesn't add to my word. He doesn't elevate other things above my word. He trembles at my word. God is serious about his word, church. We're not playing games here. And the world comes up with all these wonderful stories and this and that and all this kind of stuff, that it's okay just to kind of be called a Christian but live a different way and do all of these things. God is serious about his word. And the one he's looking on is the one who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at his word. Does your heart tremble at the very word of God? Man, I can tell you that when you sit day after day after day in preparation to preach and teach the word of God, your heart trembles because you recognize your own inadequacies. You recognize your own failures. And I fall short every day, church. That's the definition of sin. Falling short of the glory of God. But see, what they're doing is they're performing religious actions apart from spiritual affections. That's a very dangerous thing to do. To perform religious actions apart from spiritual affections is very dangerous. And yet, you know what? It sounds very familiar in our culture. Take the Catholic Church. Traditions that have been handed down through the centuries. That if the Pope speaks, he's on the same authority of the Scripture. During the days of the Reformation, the 1600s, the Catholic Church saw what was happening. And that people were actually reading the Bible in their own language. Praise God. Thank you. Thank you for people like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale and Miles Coverdale and all of these men that were willing to put their life on the line, literally. Tyndale was burned at a stake because he translated the Bible into English. And we sit every day with the Bible in English and we walk home and we set it on our table. And do we open it? Do we read it? Do we worship through it? He gave his life for it, church. This is not a silly game. God is serious about his word. It ought to implant itself in our hearts and it ought to create change. And if it has not, then it has not changed you. It has not saved you. So in response to the reformation of these faithful saints who've gone before us, the Catholic Church got together and they spent about 15 years in what is known as the Council of Trent. And in the Council of Trent, they put all of these things together and their response. And here's one of the things that they said: Scripture and tradition are to be received as equal authority. That holds today in the Catholic Church. Scripture and tradition are to be received as equal authority. That's dangerous. It's not just the Catholic Church. It's the Greek Orthodox churches. It's the Baptist churches. It's the non-denominational churches. Any churches that are setting up traditions and they're putting those as co-equal to the authority of God's word, it's wrong. So our second thought this morning is that not only do we need to be aware of cheap fakes, we need to know our own heart. We need to know our own heart. Look what he says in verse 14. And after he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, "Listen to me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside of the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the thing which proceeds out of the man are what defile the man. And if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Now that verse 16 doesn't actually exist in most manuscripts. That's why you see it in the parentheses boxes. But certainly Jesus said that many, many times. But what he's saying here is that the things from the outside that go to the inside are not the things that defile. It's the things from the inside that come out of the man that are the things that defile. So what's on the inside, Pastor? What's on the inside? The heart, the inner being, not the muscle, not the thing that's beating. I'm talking about the core of man, the inner being. And what do you know about that? Well, Jeremiah 17 tells us a little bit about it. What's he say? It says, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it?" Who can know it? What I'm telling you this morning is we need to assess it. We need to try to know it. It is wicked. It is desperate on its own. On its own. So can we talk about the heart? How's your heart? How do you know? Assess your heart this morning, church. Do you put thoughts, traditions, ways, your ways above the Word of God? See, true holiness doesn't come from a bunch of rules and regulations. True holiness is a matter of the heart. True holiness is a matter of the heart. And it's always been this way. It's always been this way. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6 tells us this. It says, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, Yahweh is our God. Yahweh is one. You shall love Yahweh your God with all of your heart and with all your soul and with all of your might." These are age-old words. This was given by Moses. This is not a new concept, church. He's looking for whole heart worship. He's looking for your whole heart. Not some of it, not part of it, not just a piece of it on Sunday. He's looking for your whole heart. It continues in that chapter. It says, "These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall speak of them when you sit in their house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up." You know what that says? Hey, dads, side note here. Dads, if I'm going to put those on my heart and they're going to be with me when I lie down and when I rise up and when I sit down and when I walk by the way, what's that saying? I'm going to speak of them to my children when? All the time. All the time. And I'm not talking about quality time. That's the greatest lie of the enemy and the church, by the way. Church says, well, you can spend quality time with your kids. No. You don't spend quality time with your kids. You spend quantity time with your kids. And in that, you might get some quality time, and you might not know it. But someday, by the grace of God, you may sit back and they may say, you know what? I remember when my dad did this. And what did that mean to me? Quantity time. And in that time, dads, give them something to imitate. Give them something to imitate. Play the copycat game. People want to imitate. They love influencers. You ought to be the number one influencer in the heart of your children for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give them something to imitate. I used to say this to my kids all the time. Show me your friends and I'll show you your future. Know their friends, dads. Get to know their friends. get to know their friends. Rough them up. Play basketball with them. How many times I hit Travis over here playing basketball? I was always plowing him over. A wrestler on a basketball court, it's not a good idea. But he was Robert's best friend. And so I had to just show him who was boss. Right? Get to know their friends. Engage in their interests, dads. Yeah, but that's not the kind of music I really like. I'm a country music guy, and I don't want to listen to what they're listening to. Watch what they're seeing. Engage conversation in and around the lyrics and the words and the actions that are seen on the screens. If they're interested in golf, you're interested in golf. If they're interested in water polo, you're interested in water polo. No offense, but those are complete opposites. One's really great, one's not so great, I'm just saying. No offense. All right, back to the word. So Jesus here puts them on notice that the source for holy living was from within and not from without. And I think too often, church, too often, you know what we do? We look at the action, not the attitude. We look at the reaction and we never see the reason. Or we look at the fruit and we never examine the root. We see the symptoms, but we don't go to the source. We got to get to the source, church. And the source for holy living was not from the outside, it was from the inside. It's not the world around us that was corrupting us, it's the world within us that's corrupting us. Sin is an inside job. Proverbs 4 tells us, it says, watch over your heart with all diligence. Why? Because from it flows the springs of life. See, you and I sin because we're sinful people, because we have a sinful heart. And the barrier to our greatest conflict, which is how do I get right before a holy God? That's our greatest conflict. If you didn't know that, it's hard to assess your heart. Your greatest conflict this morning is how am I right before a holy God? Every person walking the face of this earth wakes up every day as their greatest conflict is, how am I right before a holy God? And we're sinful by nature, born with sin. And the barrier to that conflict is our own sinful hearts. And Jesus is declaring to us this morning that the problem is within and it's not from without. It's from within. So the disciples, I love it. The disciples, they Jesus gets away from the crowd, retreats again with his disciples, and they're just like, hey, can you just give us more on that? Can you tell us a little bit more? I'm trying to understand exactly what you're saying. You gotta understand, these men, they grew up with all of these traditions. That's all they've known. And Jesus not only just lambasted the Pharisees and the scribes, but he just threw something at them that they hadn't heard. So like, tell us, what are we missing here? This is so foreign. It's so countercultural to what we've been doing, what we've been hearing, what we've done our whole lives. I don't have to wash my hands before I eat. Great. Dr. Fauci might not like that, but that's okay. Who cares? But our hearts are defiled. Our hearts are unclean apart from an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always been a hard issue. It will always be a hard issue. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says this, but Yahweh said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. Mark 7, church, is all about the heart. And we must avoid cheap fakes, and we have to examine and know our heart if we're going to rightly understand our greatest need. And that is the need to be cleansed of our defilement. You say, what kind of defilement? Verse 21. For from within, where? From within, out of what? The heart of man proceeds evil thoughts. You see the progression? Out of the heart comes evil thoughts. Out of the mind then comes evil actions. Sinful sexual immoralities. The word there is porneia. Same word for pornography. Thefts, murders, adulteries, reference to married couples. Coveting, wickedness, deceit, to bait someone or to mislead someone. Sensuality is lewdness, envy, slander, revile, insult those people. Pride, to lift one above another. And foolishness. All of these evil things proceed from within, and they defile the man. So by nature, we're defiled. It is who we are physically and spiritually before a holy God. And we are in need to be cleansed of our defilement. My question for you this morning is, have you been? Have you been? Do you know your heart? Our problem is not physical, but rather spiritual. It's not outside, but inside. Our needs are not rules-based, but gospel-based. And the point of this text was to show us that we need to stop attempting to clean our hands. We need to stop attempting. We need to get away from all of this futile attempts in our lives of cleansing our hands, but rather we need more than anything else for God through the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, to cleanse our hearts. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that if you've been born again, if you're a believer in Christ, you're a new creation. So how do I get a new heart? You get it through Christ, who reconciles us unto God. You need to be born again, the Bible says. Nicodemus said, well, how do I do that? Am I supposed to go back into my mother's womb? No. He said, once born of water, then born of the Spirit. You need to be born twice. But if you're born twice of the water and of the Spirit, you only die once. If you're born once of the water without the Spirit, you'll die twice, both here and eternity. No matter how much you do or how many times you attempt to clean up the exterior, you cannot do it. It will never happen. You need Jesus to clean the inside. Ezekiel chapter 36 says this. It's a great verse. It says, and I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. Jesus says, I will do it. Not you. Him. That's amazing. You cannot right now earn any more love from the Father in heaven than you have already received. It's impossible. He isn't going to love you more tomorrow than he loves you today if you go do X, Y, and Z. You say, why? Because he loves you. He gave his son for you. And he loves you not based on the very efforts of your life to earn his love or to earn your righteousness. He loves you rather based on the efforts of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his righteousness. That's the beautiful thing about 2 Corinthians 5. When he says, he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf. so that we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see it, church? So here's my exhortation, and I leave you with this. My exhortation is cease striving. Cease striving. Cease trying to become righteous. You cannot do it. That's why the law was burdensome. That's why in Pilgrim's Progress, it was hanging on his back, right? It's a burden. It's impossible. Cease striving. You need to stop trying to perform for God and start applauding the performance of Jesus Christ. That's where our hearts need to be this morning. And so here's some homework for you. Philippians chapter 3. Go read the resume of Paul in Philippians chapter 3. He had it all. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He had the resume of all. He was the dude. But he counted it all as loss to gain Jesus Christ. Oh, that God would accomplish that in our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Father, this morning we come humbly recognizing just how awesome you are and how less awesome we are. Forgive us, Father, for attempting to perform for you. Forgive us, God, for honoring you with our lips when our hearts are far from you. Forgive us, Father, for pointless worship because it's focused on the works of our lives rather than the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Spirit of God, I pray even right now that if there's any in this room who do not know you, maybe they've gathered this morning with a hard attitude of thinking that they're right before you, but the revelation of your word has convicted their hearts. I pray that you would bring conviction and repentance and faith to their hearts, even right now. Right now, that they would cry out to you, that they would say, God, I'm sorry for trying to clean up my heart. I'm sorry for all the effort, the performance, the things that I failed at, God. I can't do it. I relinquish it to you, Jesus. You have accomplished it for us. I repent of my wicked ways and following the thoughts and traditions of men and putting up fences to try to prove righteousness. And I've fallen short, God. Jesus, forgive me. Have your way in my heart. Accomplish your will today, God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.